Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Now, if you turn forward a bit in your Bibles to John chapter 18, John 18. John 18, starting in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no fault in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Let's all stand together.
We are working our way ever so slowly through the life and times of Jesus Christ. We are today here at the arrest, heading right into the crucifixion, seemingly a fitting place as we will begin to pick up this message, this series again in 2019. It'll be at his resurrection, which is, I think, right and fitting. So this has been a series we've gone through, and of course, always more as a history lesson. We want to find the application for our lives in this day and age, in a time where it's more and more difficult to walk this spiritual walk that we are on. And so we are in the passage that we read today, and you can kind of keep your finger there in Matthew and in John as we move through this series. Let's just seek the Lord once more before we begin here today. The case against Jesus was weak, to say the least. Even convincing liars were hard to find, apparently. But at least they had a mob, and I think that's always helpful, if not essential, when you're up to no good. The question as we begin this passage came or stemmed from something he said long before this day of this mock trial, and that he had made a statement that he was able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up again in 3 days. So now this is coming up in court now to be used against him. You see, for the most part, the people that were around Jesus failed to understand what he meant when he made this statement back in John. And because of such, as often is the case, people were then going to take that statement out of context, turn it against him, and use it in an attempt to discredit him. Often that is the case. I always have to be really careful, even what I say, because often people will then go into my messages and pluck out one piece without reading, not hearing what I said before or thereafter. So it's a tool that Satan's been using for a long time. Now, the inference herein in this situation with this statement that Jesus made was basically that Jesus was somehow a nefarious plotter of some sort, and that he was seeking a coup d'etat against the government at that time. But in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. And it's a message in and unto itself, something I don't have time to go into today, but Jesus was very clear that this was not where he was going to be building his kingdom, and that he wasn't here to somehow establish a kingdom on this earth and to pursue political gain and political position. We call that today kingdom theology. By the way, if you're into those big theological words, much of the church today, the broader church, is into kingdom theology. We're going to vote ourselves into office and we're going to rule, but we're not. You're not. It's not ever going to happen because the Bible says so. The Bible says that we will wax worse and worse right up into his second coming. That's what's going to happen. I don't have to be a prophet to know that. I just have to simply read the Word of God. So Jesus was not seeking, nor was he speaking in this passage, about a violent insurrection against the temple when he was speaking of rebuilding the destroyed temple in 3 days. He spoke rather of his own crucifixion. He was speaking there of his own death and his resurrection. Essentially, he was the temple that he was inferring here. Ironically, it would be their very own murderous actions that would play part in the very fulfillment of what they wanted to kill him for. In other words, they were going to kill him because he made this statement because he believed that he would rebuild the temple, his temple, and they would kill him to ensure that he did. And they would kill him because he said it. Vicious circle, huh? Revolution? No, not in that act. Actually, the revolution was in what Jesus was going to say next. Now, Jesus was essentially having no part in what was going on in this courtroom sham here. Finally, though, under Jewish law, the high priest could righteously demand an answer. And so he did. And in doing so, Jesus was thus posed the ultimate question. What he would now answer in reply to that question is something that people still claim today that he never answered. Many people you will speak to about Jesus Christ out on the streets will claim that this was a declaration that was never made. You know why they believe that? Because somebody told them that, not because they actually looked in Scripture. The question that the high priest here was given, okay, that the high priest gave, and by the way, I think at this point, all of history and all of the host of heaven held their breath in the seconds between the question and the answer. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Are you the one? You see, the high priest, he pulled the God card, we call it. And so the discussion was over. What Jesus would say next would literally change the very course of history. It would be an acknowledgement that would change the world. It would transform the lives of countless individuals throughout the years. And again, I think it was a declaration that sucked the air out of the room. Yes, I am he. Just as you say. And Jesus even went on so far here to put a period at the end of the sentence by attributing two messianic prophecies about, he took them upon himself. Psalms 110 verse 1, Daniel 7:13 is where those prophecies were made. Now again, the world today will say that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. But the response to this statement, in the response to the statement, the priest tore his clothes. Now, you have to understand Eastern culture to understand what went on with that. Tearing one's clothes in Jewish culture was a sign of the highest emotional response. So here we have a generation today saying Jesus never made this statement, but we have a high priest here that had no trouble grasping what Jesus said. He didn't pretend it wasn't said. No, to him, Jesus' words were not just blasphemy. It was words that was deserving of death. Indeed, it would have been blasphemy if it hadn't been true. And may I remind everyone here today that there is only two ways to receive Jesus Christ. And one is that he indeed was who he said he was, is who he said he is. Or he was a crazy man with a God complex. Today we're very fond of saying, here's a good man and a prophet and a great teacher. Who thought he was God? Either he was or he was crazy, and that would make him not a good teacher, not a good prophet, not a good man. But as usual, we like to take the middle road. In verse 66, the high priest effectively asks all those that were in attendance there that day in this sham court. And it would now be the most important question ever posed upon us to the lives of every one of us that are here today, every one of us that has passed through history since then. In fact, it is the most important question that will ever be answered by every man and woman that has ever lived and ever will live. And the question was, what do you think? I mean, what do you think about his claim? Is he or isn't he? And let me tell you, that's a question we all will answer. And you may be sitting there today or you're listening on the radio or whatever and you're saying, well I'm not going to answer. Yeah, but that's your answer. This isn't an option. The lack of affirmative is a negative. The position you take on that question will determine your tomorrow and will determine your forever. Jesus himself asked virtually the same question of his apostles earlier in the Gospels. He asked his boys, who do you say that I am? Because they too had to answer that question as each and every one of us has to answer that question. Predictably, it seems that those that were present that day, they're in this sham court again, they decided that their answer was no. No, he's not, and for that, he is deserving of death. And just as predictable was the follow-through that is now meted out by those who rejected him. Just like it was then, seldom is the name of Jesus and the question of his divinity, seldom does it, you know, somehow elicit just a tired yawn. No, not in our generation for sure. In fact, people tend to get quite defensive and often offensive at merely the verbalizing of his name. One need only to peruse the web these days. It's an easy find to see the numerous violent reactions to congressional prayers, political gatherings, and even high school graduation prayers where someone was brazen enough to use the name of Jesus in a public prayer and nearly elicited a riot by doing so. We actually had a pastor who once spoke here at a conference that went on to pray at the congressional prayer. And he was instructed, he could say God, but don't you say that other name. It's an incredible spectacle today to watch such violently hateful groups bitterly label such Jesus people and Christian groups as hate groups. Yeah, that's a hate group. I mean, the irony is staggering. Hate group? You're the one hating. And that's the world we live in. Those who rejected Jesus that day at this pseudo trial, they weren't at this point just nonchalant. They're going to, you know, go home that afternoon to be sure to catch Oprah. I mean, no. These guys were in it. They wanted to hurt somebody. And remember, as I've said numerous times from this pulpit, that anger trumps all other emotion. That's why it's important to get hyped up, to be angry. anger, it just trumps guilt, jealousy, regret, uncertainty. All of those things will now be beaten back through this incredible, powerful emotion of zealous anger and even violence. Thus, the physical abuse of Jesus begins. You know, it seems like a very strange overreaction in my eyes. I've thought a lot about this. I've never understood. Because it's happening today too. Everyone is so overreacting. I mean, if Jesus' claims were void, why would you care what he said? Why would you care what he did? I mean, there's lots of crazy people out there saying all sorts of things. Do we all get excited? Do we all get all hyped up about what they said? No, we just ignore them. I mean, why wouldn't they simply ignore him? Why wouldn't we simply ignore him if his claims were void? Instead, we have multiple dedicated websites today to essentially say something isn't true and something isn't real. There are countless people who regularly attend and get together in clubs and organizations and coalitions and societies that exist for one thing, and that is to attack Jesus Christ and his followers. That's the club. I mean, it is very incredibly ironic that that is happening, because they're so often attacking something that many of those same individuals say doesn't even exist. Let me get this straight. You're in a club to attack something that you say doesn't exist. I mean, is this a ghost chaser club? What exactly is going on in this club? But there's many of them. Some of you are familiar with Peter Stoner's book. He was a professor who wrote a book back, you know, in the ancient days in the 1950s. He was a professor at that time, and early in his career, he was the chairman of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena City College, and that was until 1953. And then later, he moved to Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, and there he served as a chairman of the science division. And at the time he wrote this book, Science Speaks, he was the professor of science at Westmont. And in his book, Stoner calculated the probability of the fulfillment, and stay with me here now, don't let me lose you in all the science and the math, because you all know how mathematical I am here, right? He calculated the possibility of one individual fulfilling just 8 messianic prophecies. Okay? 8. So he's just scientifically going to look at the odds of all of this. Now, please note that as we go through this, that the estimates and the calculations are incredibly conservative. I mean, some of these is like, oh no, dude, a lot more than that. So he's taken the conservative approach. Number one, that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Okay? Micah 5:2. So now what he did is he took the average population of Bethlehem from the time of Micah to the present, which was 1958, mind you. So that's not present now, but to his present. He divided the average population of the earth during that same period of time. And what he got, which you probably have already done this in your head now, right? 2.8 times 10 to the fifth power. I can't say that number, so I'm not going to try. Okay, this is just the one. Right? Number two, that a messenger will prepare the way for the Messiah, Malachi 3:1. So now the idea is one man in how many throughout the whole world has a forerunner, and in this case it was John the Baptist, to prepare his way. One in 1,000. Again, that's awfully conservative. More like 1 in 100,000, but okay, we'll give him that. 1 in 1,000. Number three, the Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. So, one man in how many has entered Jerusalem as a ruler, has entered riding on a donkey? And again, one in a hundred. I think that's very conservative too. So one in a hundred. Number four, that the Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds in his hands, Zechariah 13:6. So one man in how many the world over has been betrayed by a friend, resulting in wounds in his hands? Okay. He put the odds at 1 in 1,000. Five, the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. So of the people who have been betrayed, one in how many has been betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver? 1 in 1,000 is the odds he gave. Six, the betrayal money will be used to purchase a potter's field, Zechariah 11:13. One man in how many, after receiving a bribe for the betrayal of a friend, has returned the money, had it refused, and then experienced it by being used to buy a potter's field? Well, that's pretty good. 1 in 100,000. Seven, the Messiah will remain silent while he is afflicted, Isaiah 53:7. One man in how many, when he is oppressed and afflicted, though innocent, will make no defense for himself? Again, the odds, 1 in 1,000. Number eight, last of them, the Messiah will die by having his hands and his feet pierced, Psalms 22:16. One man in how many, since the time of David, has been crucified? And he gave the odds, 1 in 10,000. Now, understand something. But doing this in mathematics is the idea or the law, mathematical law of compound probability. It isn't 1 plus 1 plus 1. It's 1 times 1 times 1 times 1. Because each time, it's not just that he fulfilled 8, but that he fulfilled 1, then he filled the second and the third and all of the 8 together. So the odds get way up there. In fact, when you multiply all these probabilities together, it produces a number of 1 to 10 to the 28th power. And you divide all this number by an estimate of how many people who've lived since the time of these prophecies. That's 88 billion. Again, that's 1950s, okay? And it produces the probability of all prophecies, 8 prophecies, being fulfilled accidentally in the life of one person. And that is probability is 1, 10 to the 17th power. That's 17 zeros. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's the odds that Jesus would fulfill those 8 prophecies. Now, the kicker in all of this, if you're not already sufficiently impressed, is that Jesus didn't fulfill 8 prophecies. He fulfilled 330 prophecies. Now try to stop and wrap your mind around that number. That's right, 330 prophecies of what historians call the most accurately preserved and recorded historical book in the history of mankind. So I'm not giving you this. They're giving it to you. 330. Now you can try again to wrap your mind around that number, or maybe you should just adjust your position to the original question. Who do you say he is? Is he the one? And if he is the Messiah, if he is the Son of God this morning, if he is God in flesh, then how should we live in light of that truth? How should we live according to the answer? What should we do with that fact? How should it alter the way we live our lives? Shouldn't it change everything? From where I'm sitting, it should change everything. It does change everything. If he is the one, then there is no other. There certainly is no one else out there fulfilling ancient prophecies to the tune of 1 in 100 quadrillion. Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Elitist? No. Exclusionary? You bet. Jesus went on from here to appear before the ruler of Israel, a man by the name of Pilate. Now, Pilate was not ignorant as to the main issues that were on the table here. Pilate understood the political ramifications of what was going on here. Did he understand the magnitude of what he was doing there in that room, the history he was making? No, I don't think so. But he wasn't ignorant. He asked Jesus here to confirm or deny the rumors. Like the question before, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the one? Throughout history, I think we have missed the presence of God right in front of us. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here. And see, there are many of us that have come here each week, and I know God doesn't live in buildings made by the hands of men. He says so. Which means I don't come here to find Jesus, you know, sitting here where I left him Wednesday. However, when we come together like this, God is here. And I'm always amazed at how some people are in absolute reverence and awe of that. And others seem to be nonchalant and flippant. I think we miss the presence of God even when he's in front of us. And it seems, I believe, because we really aren't looking for him with all of our hearts. And Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Now Jesus turns the table on Pilate here, and he asks Pilate if he really and personally wanted to know the answer to this question. Now why would Jesus do that? Because Jesus knew even then that there's certainly a lot of people out there in the world at large that are trying on varying levels to find the answer. They are on their own little personal quest. And maybe you're on your own personal spiritual quest today. But you know what? Asking questions and really wanting answers is two very different things. Many of us are just perpetually on the search. And if you genuinely are today, hey, that's cool, that's great. You know, check it all out, find the answers, come to a decision, make a move. If Jesus isn't the one, you need to find out who is, because there's an awful lot laying on the line here. And if he is the one, move on it. Otherwise, just staying out there in la-la land, you're not fooling us, you're not fooling God. Asking questions is easy, but accepting answers and receiving proof, well, that's something very different. Pilate, no doubt, considered himself too wise or too strong or too enlightened to accept this carpenter from Nazareth to be a king. The Bible is implicit. The Bible tells us clearly that there is no way home, if you will, without a great deal of humility. Humility and a discipled walk go hand in hand. James 4:10 tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. But you see, Pilate, he was unwilling. And I think there's a lot of folks out there. Most folks on the street today are as unwilling. You know, you can truly be so very close to the truth and still ultimately not find it. How many, over all the years that we've been here, how many have sat here in our midst who heard the good news of salvation? Perhaps they even, quote, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, as Hebrews 6:5 says. And after it all, they still walked away. Pilate asks the ultimate question of perishing humanity. What is truth? Now, the answer in our generation is that there simply isn't any. That's convenient. You don't have to find it if there isn't any. But the truth is this morning that that we are lost. We are sinners by nature. And how long do you have to live before you come to the conclusion that we are ultimately doomed to destroy ourselves with our own egos and our own lusts? Personally, nationally, corporately. Truth is, the reality that Christ is the one and he's the only path out of here. He has provided redemption. He has provided salvation for mankind because he loves us. He has given us life and life abundant. Pilate had Jesus whipped, probably in an attempt to so humble him and so put upon him this gruesome punishment that he thought maybe this would surely, you know, satisfy the masses, and then ultimately that would secure his release, because, boy, this whole thing about Jesus was starting to freak Pilate out. The soldiers, however, they weren't even satisfied with dispensing mere physical pain. No, they went the extra mile in doing all they could do to humiliate Jesus. All they would have needed was the internet, and they would have had the whole package. They mocked him. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head, and they put on him a purple robe, which was a sign of royalty. They taunted him with verbal jabs. "Hail, King of the Jews." One of the great mysteries to me throughout all my life is I look that on one side how mankind can seemingly live with nothing in the physical world if they have to. I mean, people can live with no real money and no possessions of consequence, no power, no clout, no fame, no talent. And yet they still won't give themselves up for Jesus. I want to scream at them, "But you don't have anything. What are you holding on to?" The great missionary Jim Elliot, who died in the field attempting to take the gospel to a lost group of people, once was quoted, and it will remember long after he is forgotten. His statement was, quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." There are many today who will say that Jesus never claimed deity. Maybe some of you have heard it. I certainly have heard it. But these people that day understood clearly what Jesus was saying to them. The mob, the high priest, Pilate, everybody knew. And they wanted him to die because of what he said. They understood that he was claiming to be God incarnate, God in flesh. I think, like Pilate, the problem lies in the fact that we think we're in control here today. Maybe you think you're in control. That we alone are rulers over our lives and our destinies. But Jesus tells Pilate what we all need to hear. He said, you could have no power at all unless it had been given you from above. See, gang, truth of the story is your next heartbeat is because God says so. Now, maybe you have to be married to somebody in the medical profession to just get totally freaked out about the whole thing. I stand and wonder, like, for God's sakes, how in the world do we just even stay alive? We're seeming to be so frail, and it's like, you know, how do you keep going, and your lungs keep breathing, and your heart keeps beating, inexplicably keeps beating, and all that blood running through all those vessels in your body, and it starts to just kind of blow your mind. You wonder how you're even staying alive, and you realize the only reason you're staying alive is because Jesus is holding on to your life. And one day, he just lets loose and you're not alive no more. No matter how much we might want to believe it today, however we might like to chant it like a mantra, you're not in control. Life and death have such a way of overruling any feeble attempts we have to wrestle dominion out of God's hands. And I don't care how rich you were and how popular you were and how beautiful you were and how all the things that you did. And yeah, I don't care if you climbed Mount Everest or swam the deepest ocean. You and I are going to equally die. It's the great equalizer. Most of us are determined to fight this battle our entire lives. When you know as well as I do here today that you will finally lose that war at the end. No one will get out of that. We can't stop getting sick. We can't force our economic position. You can't make people love us. You can't even make people like us. We're not in control, really, much of anything. The bottom line this morning is that Jesus is the King of Kings, no matter what you decide. The Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I love that verse. There's not a greater triumphant verse in all of Scripture. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. You see, we're all going to get there. Sooner or later, but albeit for many of us, it will be too late. I think about all the famous atheists who have passed on before us. And that day came where they too knelt before my master. Before the God they said didn't exist. I think many people will be much like the soldier at the cross, who in the midst of the earthquake and the tearing of the temple veil, he spoke those immortal words as he breathed his last. Truly, this was the Son of God. Let's stand.